Let's have a couple of hands. Who's going to have questions? And we'll get the mics to you, and I'll take them in order, one at a time. One down the front here. Anyone upstairs? Because there's a mic there. Nope. Okay, and then this chap at the back. Gogs, can you see that chap there? He'll be next. Okay, yes, first question then from that chap. Hold on one second. Right, let's try again, yes. Let me just repeat that for the sake of the tape. Blah, 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 blah. No, if we accept... No, that's a good question. I'm sorry. If we accept Markine authority...
Priority,
yeah. Sorry. Do we have to accept Q?
Okay.
Okay? Excellent.
Do you want to do that?
Sure, okay. The question is, if we accept that Mark is the first of the Gospels to be written, do we then have to assume that there is a second source which contributes to Matthew and Luke, the stuff that's not in Mark? So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount is common to Matthew and Luke, or parts of it, but doesn't come from Mark's Gospel. I suppose the short answer is no. There are, I suppose, three main possible options. One is that Matthew and Luke have a common source. The other is that Luke used Matthew. The other is that Matthew used Luke. I suppose the majority view in scholarship is that there is a Q source, there is this unknown source. But also there are a good number of scholars now who think that Luke used Matthew and so got the stuff that is not in Mark from Matthew.
Do you want to come back on that at all? Okay, he's happy. Excellent. Chap at the back there, anyone upstairs who's going to go next? Anybody got a question up there? No hands. Okay, can you bring the mic down for Andy Prime? Next question. Yes, our man at the back.
Hello. I had a question about the authenticity of the history behind the non-Christian quotes that were mentioned earlier.
Could you remind us which ones they were?
I took a note.
You remember. Down here we remember. That's fine.
I guess that's for me. So I began with some quotations from Tacitus, Pliny, and Josephus, and the question is, how do we know they're authentic? Well, one way you know they're authentic is, even though some of the manuscripts come from quite a bit later, it's pretty difficult for someone who's, let's imagine them in a medieval monastery, in Europe, to know how to make up perfectly good first century Latin or Greek. It's a bit like, could you write in King James Bible English now? I mean, some of you actually... You know, Joseph Smith tried to do it when he made up the Book of Mormon, and it's not quite like the King James Version, you know. Anyone out there. It is very hard to do that sort of thing. So that's one reason to think it's authentic. Lots of classical literature does survive in manuscripts considerably later, and one of the reasons why people don't generally doubt that it's all been made up is that there are numerous ways in which things fit together, and the manuscripts come from all sorts of different countries which have rivalries with each other. They're in different museums. With Tacitus, there are details there which really fit with the time and place. The section is part of a continuous narrative. With Pliny, it's part of his letters, book 10, letter 96, and it's part of a whole collection with a response from the emperor. This is a collection that's been known about right the way through history. There are people discussing it, so it can't have been made up. There is the quotation from Josephus I've talked about is not one that's disputed. There is a disputed quotation from Josephus. And so because it was disputed, I set that aside and settled on the one that wasn't disputed.
Happy with that? Excellent.
Quotation or reference to Tacitus's statement in the late 2nd, early 3rd century Christian writer Tertullian. Do you know that?
No. Me neither. Okay. Any next question that we're going to have down here? Who wants to be after that? Any other questions? Hands up. Gordon's got another one. Oh, one upstairs. Angus, if you could, or Gordon, one of you. Andy Prime, next question. Yes, please.
Summer will hit John 8, and we are told in our Bibles that this is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts, the woman caught in adultery. So, two questions: should we preach it? And two, does it encourage us in that the Bible's being honest as to where these things aren't, or does it make us doubt what is written in our Bibles?
Okay, so that's Andy trying to get out of a week's preaching, but tell him why he's wrong, Dirk.
Oh, you gave the answer already.
Yeah. Oh, good. Right, next question.
Yeah. One of the reasons why I did not mention the story of the woman caught in adultery, or, for example, the ending of Mark, or in John 5, the angel coming down from heaven and disturbing the water at the pool of Bethesda, is that you're guaranteed to get the question during the Q&A. So it frees up kind of 5 minutes time in the speaking slot and gives people... Give them a good question. First of all, in each of these three things, so John 5, John 8, and Mark 16, the long ending, so after verse 9, we have a luxury problem in the sense that we are not sure whether we have too much text of the New Testament or not. It's not a question whether we are missing something, but it is a question, or is this part of perhaps an addition that has come with it later? And there is a tendency in any manuscript tradition, but especially so in religious writing and New Testament dialogue, is to grow over time. Because people were always hesitant to drop something from the New Testament. Now, it's better to be safe than sorry. So if you are in doubt whether something that is scribbled in the margin, whether it is a correction or it is just an explanation of somebody who made a kind of comment in the margin, then it's probably better to include it rather than to leave it out, because unwittingly you may cut out something from the Word of God, and we all know that's a very bad thing to do. So there is a kind of natural tendency to pick up extra sentences or phrases or clauses. And in three places, we have real questions about a couple of verses. And all three are, well, Mark, John 5, so last ending of Mark, John 5, and John 8. Those three may be extra bits in the New Testament. Now, the second thing we should realize is this sort of question, and in the manuscript tradition, these three passages have left a tremendous confusion, actually. So many manuscripts will mark these passages with some special marking. Some of the oldest leave them out altogether. We have many discussions among church fathers who discuss the manuscripts that have these stories and manuscripts that don't have these three stories. So we have tremendous confusion, there's a tremendous smoke surrounding these three passages. The great thing is, there is no smoke in any of the other places, not to the same extent. So in a kind of roundabout way, the confusion which is part of the ending of Mark and John 8 and John 5, helps us actually to have a firmer confidence in all the other stories that are around, because there is no smoke or any smoke that comes close to what's happening in these three passages. But if you would have asked me, which you haven't, I would not preach on the woman caught in adultery. It is marked very early on in many manuscripts as being, I don't know, suspicious or added. Some of the elders don't have this passage. And if you read the passage in Greek, then the Greek of this particular one, but then this is an argument very few of us can check So it's an unfair argument to use here. But the frequency of certain words, it does not read as John elsewhere in the Gospel of John. You can make an argument that it's part of it, but it comes across as quite unnatural. In itself, it's never an argument good enough. However, and then we go to the other side, if it is not originally by John, where does this story come from the woman caught in adultery? Because, let's face it, it has all the hallmarks of a genuine response of Jesus to a specific situation. I mean, bringing a woman caught in adultery is something you would expect the religious leaders to do and bring her to Jesus in order to see what Jesus would do, if Jesus would really break the law or not. And Jesus' reply is very much, it is kind of graceful reply, and at the same time, holding a mirror in front of her accusers, that is so very much like the Jesus we get to know from the rest of the Gospels. It may be, but then, I mean, it is a maybe, that we have here a genuine memory of Jesus, which floated about in the early church, where there's a lot of things were remembered of Jesus, but was not part of the original Gospel of John, but was added later at an opportune point. That is possible. But then, I would not bet my house on or anything else on it, that John could not have written this specific part. So this is a sort of a yes and no answer, but...
Okay, straight up or down, yes or no, would you, if you were us in this situation where we're preaching through John, we've just finished John 7, do we preach from John 8?
Have you printed your term card?
Good question. Yes, I think it's printed. Up to chapter 7. Have we really? No, sorry. Fell for that one, sorry. Pete, Dirk, yes or no?
I, for myself, would not preach.
No. Pete, do you want to come in here?
I wouldn't. I think what you want to do is focus on the things that are most certain. So if you've got a word of which there are two possible interpretations, to center your sermon around that word doesn't seem a very wise thing. And I think there is so much that we can be certain. Dirk's made the very useful point, and I hope it was heard, that actually these couple of passages, the two 12-verse passages and Mark and John, there's nothing of similar length to those 12-verse passages, are unique in terms of the variety you get in manuscripts at that point. So here I'm reading from a Bible footnote. It says for John 8, some manuscripts do not include these verses. Others add the passage after 7:36, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. In other words, confusion. Now, the fact that you get confusion in that case tells you no one's coordinating it all. And the fact that you don't get confusion in all the other passages is showing you, in fact, that there is no conspiracy. The uniformity doesn't come because everyone's forced uniformity on the manuscript. It's actually because those other passages are certain. And there's a further point to make. Those two 12-verse passages, it was known 500 years ago that there were manuscript questions about them. And that was when Erasmus had 6 Greek manuscripts. We now have about 6,000, a 1,000-fold increase, and the age of the manuscripts has gone back by about 1,000 years, from, you know, the 12th century to the 2nd century. Has our New Testament text had to change much? Well, about as much as it's changed from the King James to the NIV. That is not, I mean, people have got upset about some of those changes, but it's, you know, in the larger scheme of things, it's not that big. And the point is, even though the number of manuscripts that's been discovered has gone up by 1,000-fold, and it's gone a lot earlier, hey, no new 12-verse uncertainties have arisen in all of that increase of knowledge. That means, as I extrapolate discoveries into the future, I have absolutely no reason whatsoever to think that some manuscript's going to be discovered out of the ground, which is going to throw up another bit of doubt. It's not. I don't think it's going to happen. I think actually we can be very confident that will not happen. So in a sense, we've got the limits of the uncertainty there.
Okay. Food for thought. Next question was upstairs, is that right?
So the talk but I think Peter, in his in your talk, you mentioned quite a lot about names of people, and you know, in the narrative and in real life, how those people were referred to, Jesus of Nazareth or just Jesus. My question is just something that I've been mulling on for a different reason, which doesn't matter, but I'm just interested to know that Mary obviously is a very popular name in that time. And I'm just, my question is there just three Marys? And is there Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus? And are they definitely three? I know two are definitely different people, but can you throw any light on that, or is there any more?
I mean, I think there are probably more, because there's Mary, yeah, Mary, mother of James and Joseph, mentioned in Matthew and in Mark, I think. The thing is, yeah, people sometimes confuse Mary Magdalene with Mary of Bethany, who's the one who anoints Jesus' feet, and they are different. So yes, but lots of Marys sloshing around, and you know, probably a few more.
Was there an insider joke there, Simon? You had a wee chuckle when he said that one. Oh, Mary Magdalene.
In my kids' children's Bible, it's Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Mary and Lazarus, who anoints Jesus.
Okay. There you go. Okay, so we had a maximum of four there, but we're not entirely sure.
I can't think of any additional to those four.
Excellent. Okay, happy with four. Next question. Anyone? Hands up. One down the back. One up there. We'll just take that one up there. Then I guess there's another one across the top. Gordon, could you get the chap at the back with the cap?
The three portions of Scripture that there's great question about. I recently came across one there seems to be increasingly little question about. King James, it's in there, and New American Standard, there's a verse number with a blank spot that says, P.S., we took it out for you. And then English Standard Version, it goes from verse 36 to verse 38, and it's the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. If you believe, you may be baptized, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And it seems that scholarship has become increasingly convinced that it can just be sliced out. I wonder if that are there enough early manuscripts, and you get to the root of it and you realize where the change was, that now scholars just feel free to just not even say heads up except for a footnote?
I think part of the problem is the verse numbers. If you didn't have verse numbers, you wouldn't even notice that some early printed editions had it. So the verse numbers were first used in 1551. Now, you know, 1551, you know, first printed Greek New Testament is 1516, which is a rush job done in 4 months by Erasmus because he's trying to compete with the Spaniards. And that's, you know, they're really, he wants to get it out first and be the first. And, you know, you've got to think that they're only just beginning to print. When they're only just beginning to print, of course there are lots and lots of mistakes that come in. Now, what happens is, of course, some of those mistakes aren't removed quickly enough until, you know, but, you know, we as Christians are not wedded to thinking that 16th century printing was absolutely brilliant, you know. And I don't feel that in any sense that the doctrine that God speaks and God has spoken in these 66 books and God has spoken inerrantly in these 66 books is threatened by the fact that some people happen to print a few extra words in 16th century, you know, printings of Bibles. They did all sorts of odd things.
Yeah. Do you want to come back on that at all? Just
obviously, the doctrine contained in that one verse is found elsewhere, mm-hmm. and it's line by line, precept by precept. Mm-hmm. You find it. There's multiple channels of the same message, so we're not at a loss. But in that, I just thought the publisher of the ESV was content to really draw very little attention unless you noticed a footmark and checked it. So I wonder, is the academic world increasingly content that that was a marginal note included erroneously? That was it.
Oh, yeah, I think so. I mean, I think one of the odd things that happened in the English-speaking world is that after 1611, no one even tried to revise the current English Bible translation until the 1880s. And so obviously that meant that when revisions came, you sort of had 200 years of improvements to put in at once, and that caused a measure of upset, obviously. But in a sense, the problem was that they hadn't been keeping current. But what is not going to happen now is that lots of new discoveries are going to re-unsettle the text of the New Testament. I think I can predict that for other reasons as well.
You heard it here first. Did you have anything to add to that particularly?
No.
Happy. Okay, next question up the back, and then we'll come to the chap in the back corner.
I just wondered, if you were to have a friend or someone on the street query with you the reliability of the Bible, and you only had a short amount of time, and it needed to be catchy, like, is there a particular thing that you'd go for to say?
Great question. What would be your two-minute summary of what we've heard today, or one-minute summary of what we've heard today?
I think the first thing that sort of I would draw attention to is what Luke says at the beginning of the Gospel, that he got his account of Jesus from eyewitnesses. People who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So it's not just people sort of making it up later. It's eyewitness sources.
Great. Dirk, what would you say?
I would probably ask back, what is your biggest problem with the reliability of the New Testament?
Oh, good. Answer a question with a question. That's the way.
Okay. I would say the salesman doesn't tell you the disadvantages, and actually what you get, you know, throughout the Bible is it's not trying to sell you this cheap, you know, it's actually tells you the cost. It isn't trying to tell you that all of the people who are God's people and the early disciples are, you know, have done good things. I mean, just read the Old Testament is not royal propaganda telling you how good the kings were like the other literature, you know, from other countries, and the New Testament isn't telling you how good the early disciples were. So it's, you know, not like salesmen. So you can sort of trust.
So maybe just encouraging them to get into it for themselves and just read it and see what they make of it. Yeah, good. Okay, excellent. Good question.
Hi. I wonder if you would agree that the Old Testament knows only of the underworld Sheol, which was a benign place of non-life and silence, whereas the New Testament speaks of ideas of eternal torment that have come from the Greek god Hades and the Greek god Tartarus. And I wonder if you'd agree that Jesus was actually serving the mythical Greek gods of Hades and Tartarus by preaching eternal torment rather than speaking the words of Yahweh in the Old Testament, which was non-life and non-suffering after death. And an example would be like 2 Peter 2 verse 4, which mentions the word Tartarus. And also that when the Hebrew Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek, that they used, instead of the word Sheol, they used the word Hades, and that allowed a lot of confusion.
Could you maybe summarise that question? For some one of you, just make a stab at just summarising that a wee bit so we've got the handle of the question.
Two parts. One, whether Jesus is preaching a different message from the God of the Old Testament about eternal punishment. And the second main part, I suppose, is whether a mistake slips in when the Old Testament Sheol is translated as Hades. I suppose they're two separate things, because Jesus wouldn't have read this, at least I assume that Jesus wouldn't have read the Greek translation, so he certainly wasn't influenced influenced by them, and yet he does speak clearly about everlasting punishment.
I would say certainly there are things, and not just that, lots of things which the New Testament says which the Old Testament either doesn't say or doesn't say as clearly as the New Testament. I mean, there's no problem with that. I think the idea that the Old Testament thinks that people just die and there's nothing more is problematic because of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, people often think the book of Ecclesiastes is exactly the book that says it, but the Ecclesiastes at the end is very clear that God's going to bring all things into judgment, and that you need to live now in the light of the fact that one day there'll be judgment. So although it's very clear on saying that there's cyclical way to life, and that when people die, it will speak of it in terms of, you know, a bit of a shadowy existence. That isn't a denial of the fact that there will one day be a judgment. So the other thing that runs through the Old Testament very clearly is the seriousness of sin, deserving God's punishment. And one of the things that we need to understand from the New Testament doctrine of hell is that it is not a place which is at the forefront, or Gehenna, at the forefront of God's intentions, but it's something which is there because of the reality of sin. And I find that even without the word hell, the wording in Matthew 25 is very striking. Matthew 25, you get a parable where Jesus talks about the Son of Man at the last day, separating the sheep from the goats. And he says to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In other words, before the foundation of the world, the kingdom was prepared for them. He then says to those on his left hand, verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's an asymmetry there. The place of blessedness is prepared for the people who go to it from the foundation of the world. The other one is prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think to know that God's heart is about salvation, but ultimately, yes, there is a place where the devil and his angels are, which is, you know, a fearful place. That seems to me to come very clearly through Jesus's teaching.
Okay, tough question. Down the front here, we've got Norman. Anyone else at the top? Itching. Anyone else down here? Yep, one at the back there as well, Gordon, just over there next.
How does the reliability of scriptures compare with the reliability of secular history from similar periods? I mean, there seems to be a wealth of evidence that we rather don't have for some secular history, and yet there's not the same questioning.
Let me start with what I know a little bit about kind of manuscript stuff.
Briefly, Dirk, briefly.
Oh, gosh. I still have an hour before my train leaves. Many of you may know the book by F.F. Bruce, The Reliability of the New Testament, or something like that. He makes an excellent case there. But he basically says we have more early manuscripts of the New Testament than of any other secular work. Well, since they have started to publish the papyri found in Egypt, that is not exactly true anymore. Actually, when you look at the number of papyri we have with fragments of Homer, not the Iliad and the Odyssey, they actually outnumber the number of fragments we have of the New Testament. That doesn't mean that the situation for the New Testament has got any worse. Not at all. It is just that the situation for Homer has become a little bit better, which is good news. I mean, the more the merrier. However, for many of the... Pete mentioned the letters of Pliny. It's interesting that we know very much that the 10th book of the letters of Pliny was known from very early on in antiquity. People mentioned it, people referred to it, so it's very well known. But actually, at this very point in time, we don't have any manuscripts anymore that contain the text of this particular section of the 10th book of Pliny. There was a 5th century manuscript, and the last thing we know of it, roughly, at least from this particular part, other parts of the manuscript are still in existence, but this particular part, is that a printer used it to print a text edition in 1517, thereabout 1530, and the manuscript, that part, is lost now. And we don't have any other thing. Do we not know anything about the Latin text of Pliny's letters? Oh, we know plenty, because there is such kind of secondary evidence throughout. But of course, it doesn't compare to the situation in the New Testament, where we have solid data. And when it comes to comparing the history of the New Testament and, for example, the history of what we know of the Roman world, well, actually, we are in an extremely lucky position that we know more about what was going on in the wider Roman Empire in the first century before Christ, the first century and the second century after Christ, than of any other period in antiquity, basically. It is remarkable how that crucial period is very well attested by a number of historians. So just at the time when the New Testament came into being, we have more historical material from that time than from, say, a couple of centuries later, where things get a little bit problematic. The same with inscriptions. We have many more inscriptions from Roman times than from the time before and after. And there is some sort of culmination of information from that time. Now, as with any historian or history, historians make errors. And there are one or two places where we know, for example, that the historian Josephus got things wrong. There are one or two places where the New Testament and Josephus agree exactly or very strongly about certain things that happened. For example, about John the Baptist and about Herod Antipas. There are a lot of very close similarities. But there are some details where they differ. Now, then we can say, see, Josephus is right and New Testament is wrong. But I am not prepared to go down that way as a matter of principle. I mean, who tells me that the New Testament is wrong and Josephus is right? And let's first understand what they are doing in that particular history, understand the historian as a historian, and then allow for the possibility that things may have been described differently or that indeed people make errors.
Pete, you wanted to come in there?
A warning about what I'd call apologetic top trumps. You know top trumps where you've got, you know, I've got the fastest car, this is its 0 to 60 or whatever, and you read out the various characteristics, and I think there's a tendency sometimes to want to do that with the Bible. We've got more manuscripts of our holy book than you've got manuscripts of your holy book or of anything else, and you try and win out by a superlative. And so we've got the most certain text of the Bible, it's more certain than anything else. Well, guess what? There are more copies of Today's Scotsman around, you know, than, you know, so... That you don't want to say it's all about that sort of superlative, because suddenly someone might take away your superlative. When the New Testament was first produced, guess what? There were fewer copies of it. You know, the day after John wrote his gospel, than there were of lots of other books in the world, and it was still God's word. So, you know, I just think we need to beware of that. The argument for the authenticity of the New Testament isn't about, we've got more evidence for this than for anything else. You sometimes hear, you know, there's more evidence for Jesus than for Julius Caesar, and that sort of comparison. That's an unhelpful way of working. I prefer to work like this. You accept that Julius Caesar existed on the basis of this evidence. Well, I'm taking you from that acceptance point to say, look, we've got at least as much about Jesus. Because what you're saying is, given your starting point, it's reasonable for you to accept this. Do you see? It's a very different way from saying the reason to believe is we've got so much evidence. It's saying you believe this in life. You commit yourself to a relationship in life on that much evidence. Okay, I'm asking you to do the same with Jesus. That's the way you work from what someone's already done.
That's a helpful way of thinking. Thank you. We'll take the other question that was up here, and we'll take the one at the back, and then we'll be done unless they're super short.
All right. Just in passing in the Q&A, you mentioned the idea of biblical inerrancy, which seems kind of a step above like the general reliability of the scriptures, which you've been talking about. And I was just wondering about how you make that step.
Not a small question, but let's take it. Let's tackle it. Who wants that one?
I think you used the word.
I think I used the word. Okay. Yeah, our argument today has been the general reliability of the New Testament, and argument, I suppose you could admit our arguments and say, I accept the basic reliability, but I think there are some errors here and there, and so on. The way I would get to believing in biblical inerrancy is, I think it's demanded if you accept some prior beliefs. If you accept that there is a God, and that God speaks, and that God has spoken the books of Scripture, and that God is true, and that God always tells the truth, then it's demanded by that that what he speaks is true. And all I mean by inerrant is simply true. It doesn't mean it doesn't make social errors, as in the Pharisees no doubt thought that Jesus made many social errors, you know, when he challenged them. That's different from about truth error. So that's the way I'd get it. Now, then the question is, can you prove inerrancy? The problem with trying to prove inerrancy is you're trying to prove a negative. So that's the sort of thing you can't do. Can you prove, you know, that there isn't a pink elephant in the room behind that disappears every time I go in, leaving no trace? No, I can't. You know, so what I would say is, let's remember the correct burden of proof. I'm saying I have found the Scriptures to be trustworthy entirely in every area I've gone into them, and someone needs to prove an error in Scripture. That is to prove that there is an error in one of the 66 books God gave. That's where the burden of proof needs to go. Now, that to do that, it's not sufficient simply to prove that something is highly unlikely, because lots of unlikely things happen in real life. And so in the sort of critical judgments I may come to in scholarship, sometimes it will be that my response to something may be quite unlikely, let's say 10% probability. I would hope that on the whole, what I believe is up very high in probability, and that every now and then it might dip below 50%, and that's absolutely fine. So it's not that I've got a ready answer to why exactly everything fits together. It's simply that I don't think the errancy has been proven. But we could go to specific examples if it's on the line.
I think the logical point about what Scripture says God says, and therefore God speaks truly, is important. There's also the fact that the church near universally down the ages has believed this. I think the most important reason is that this is the view of Scripture that Jesus both presupposes and himself teaches. Scripture cannot be broken. His assumption throughout that the Old Testament is true. And to get that understanding of Jesus, you don't have to presuppose that Scripture is inerrant. I suppose to get that, to show that Jesus has that understanding of Scripture, you have to have something like the view of Scripture that we've been sort of talking about mainly today, that the Gospels are basically reliable. That's why it's not a vicious circle.
Okay, I'm going to have to cut it short there. I'm sorry to the person at the back who had a question. Perhaps you can come and catch that afterwards. Pete, you might be around for a wee bit. You guys have got to go and catch a train, so do come forward and speak to them. So... all right, okay, we're going to have it. Yes, let's do it. Okay, mic it back. Right, you've got to answer it in 30 seconds, Simon, then. That's it. Good for you.
It was a quick question. Could you say something about the canon of the New Testament, when that was arrived at, who decided it, and what was the criteria?
Take the four Gospels. By the 3rd century... we've got in southern Egypt a manuscript of the four Gospels and Acts, which is now kept in Dublin. That's around the year 225. By about the year 180, you have in southern France, in Lyon, someone who says that having the four Gospels is like having four winds. And he's a disciple of a disciple of John, a guy called Irenaeus, who dies for his faith. And by about the year 170, out in Syria, you have someone, a Christian vegetarian called Tatian, who rolls the four Gospels into one chronological narrative. Now think about that. Southern Egypt, Syria, France, all having four Gospels. And there is no centralized Christian authority at the time who could impose that. And that's 100 years before Constantine. So I'd say the way those books were chosen was not church council, in exactly the opposite. It is the books themselves have forced them their own recognition upon people.
Excellent. Good answer. If you want more detail, I encourage you to get the DVDs or associated books. Well, that's great. Well, thank you so much for coming.